So we've been working through the different attributes of God. What we're going to talk about this evening is probably one of the most well-known attributes of God. It's in some ways what sets Christianity apart from many other religions, the fact that God is a God of love. John 3:16 may be the most well-known verse about Christianity here in America, and yet I think many people have a flawed understanding of who God is and what Christianity is because they don't understand the nature of God's love. They don't perhaps think that he actually is loving, or they think that his love is the kind of love that just means he will wink at anything that they do. And so I want to take some time this evening to consider what Scripture has to say about this God who is a God of love. And to start with, I want to kind of mention something I mentioned briefly 2 weeks ago as we talked about God's holiness. That in some ways, we're transitioning from attributes of God that would emphasize his greatness and majesty to attributes of God that would emphasize his goodness. And we're not going to take a week to focus specifically on his goodness because essentially all of the attributes we're going to be talking about through the rest of this spring, we'll be talking about God's goodness. But Scripture points to the fact that God is good, and then he does what is good. That God has intrinsic goodness. Only God is really good. And anything that we consider to be good is only good because it's a reflection of God's character and his nature. And we're actually called to experience his goodness. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And therefore, the man who takes refuge in him is blessed. And one of the greatest manifestations of his goodness is his love. God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That love is an essential part of God's nature. But we shouldn't say the opposite of that. We shouldn't say love is God. It's not as though anything we think of as God is only defined by love. And sometimes people kind of take that approach. Because this verse says God is love, they say you could basically interchange God and love. But you can't do that. In part because there's other statements like this in Scripture. God is light. God is spirit. And so it's not as though love is the only part of who God is. Yet it is clearly a central attribute of God. It is something that is focused on over and over again in Scripture. One of the things that's interesting, if you looked at some of the benedictions, some of the prayers that Paul gives in his letters, he often focuses on God's love. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We come to Revelation, and John, at the very beginning of Revelation, talks about God, Jesus as the him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As we think about God's love in Scripture, we could say, in a sense, there are different kinds of love that he demonstrates, and that love is shown to different kinds of objects. And these next five objects or kinds of love, I'm drawing from an article by D.A. Carson, in which he distinguishes different kinds of love that God has in Scripture. The first is the love that he has had for all eternity within the triune Godhead. The Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Father and Son loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father and Son. And we see glimpses of this during Jesus' ministry. John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. John 14, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. As Jesus begins his public ministry at his baptism, the Father comes out, and what does he say about the Son? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So for all eternity, God has been a God of love. The second kind of love is the love that God has for his creation as a whole, his providential love, his providential benevolence for creation. So he looked at the creation that he made in Genesis 1:31, and he said, this is good. He appraised it with satisfaction. He was pleased with the creation. And he's good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. Jesus points to God's care for creation generally. In Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Or consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, I will say, one of the reasons I have up there God's providential love or potentially benevolence is because I think there is some debate, is this really God's love? Because can God actually love non-personal creation? And I don't know that I can say definitively. It does seem that in some ways this would be a reflection. It's the same kind of love that God shows to people in this world. Certainly he cares for his creation because it is his creation. But a third kind of love that we see in Scripture is his universal love for even fallen humanity. And this is John 3:16. God loves the world. Or Matthew 5. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Well, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And what is that saying in context? That he's loving these kinds of people. He's demonstrating his love for them and sending them rain and allowing the sun to rise on them. And so when we love those who despise us, when we love our enemies, we are demonstrating God's character. Because he's the kind of God who loves people like that. Which is why theologian John Frame says this, we certainly are well within the limits of Scripture when we point out to non-Christians that God has loved them in many ways. By giving them life, health, and various measures of prosperity. And we can add that God desires their salvation. And in his patience, he has given them time for repentance. And these kindnesses should motivate the unbeliever to turn to the Lord. Which is what Paul tells those in Lystra when he says, I'm talking to you about the God who made all things. This is the God that's calling you to serve him. But then Scripture points to a special kind of love that God has for his elect, for those whom he has chosen for salvation, a selecting love. Ephesians 1, 4, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Well, 1 Thessalonians 1, we know, brothers, these loved by God, that he's chosen you. That his choice, his election is connected to the truth that he loves you in a way that he doesn't love the world at large. There is a special love, a selecting love that God demonstrates in election. There's a fifth category that I am calling God's love that is experienced by his people. And I think in Scripture we see sometimes that God's love is portrayed as something that we experience as we walk with him. And as we obey him, and that we don't experience when we are turning away from him. A kind of fatherly, relational love for those who are his children. And so this is Sam Storms. Often the experience of God's love is portrayed as something that is conditioned upon the obedience and fear of God. And this doesn't have to do with that love by which we're brought into a saving relationship with God. That's his electing love. But it's rather our capacity to feel and enjoy the affection of God. And I think that's potentially what's going on in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Continue to walk with him. Or for John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now we're going to talk a little bit more in a moment about how Scripture portrays God's love. But I want to briefly wrestle with something that Scripture also says, that God hates. And what does it mean when it talks about God hating. And there's three instances which I want to briefly look at and understand what's going on. The first is in Hosea 9. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Now, within the context of what's going on in Hosea, I think God, in a sense, is talking about his covenant favor. His covenant favor with the house of Israel and the blessings that they experience in light of that, that he is withdrawing that covenant favor from them. And he's describing that as no longer them no longer experiencing his love, but instead experiencing his hate. And so it's not as though it's talking about true believers no longer loving them. It's their relationship to his covenant. Which in some ways is similar to the statement in Malachi 1, I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And what's being described here? His election. That by choosing Jacob, he loved them. And by passing over Esau, he hated him. And occasionally you'll hear things people say, well, God doesn't ever hate anyone. He just hates sin. But he loves the sinner. And yet Psalm 5 says the opposite. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And so what's going on here? And I think Dr. McCune, the former professor of theology at our seminary, did a good job of describing what's happening here. He said this, if, as was shown, God loves the world of sinners, which we already talked about, he does love the world of sinners, how can it also be said that he hates them as well? Well, the reason is that God can both love and hate the same object at the same time because of the infinite perfections of his being. Therefore, there is a theologically legitimate sense in which God hates sinners. So as a result, it's not quite correct to say that God loves a sinner but hates only his sin. One cannot separate the sinner from the unforgiven, unexpiated sin which draws forth God's wrath and hatred. But again, because the sinner is in the image of God, and because of the universal benefits of the atonement which make him salvable, the sinner is also an object of God's love. And if I could maybe flesh out a little bit of what Dr. McCune's pointing to, part of our problem is we think about love and hate by the kind of passions and emotions that we have. We think of it as just a feeling. But for God, he doesn't have passions in that kind of way. It's not as though something happens and it kind of sparks him to love something, or something happens and it kind of sparks his anger or hatred. That his love is his attribute, in which he loves all of those made in his image. And he especially loves his children. And his wrath and hatred flow out of his attribute of holiness and righteousness. And both of those are happening at the same time when you have someone made in his image who has sin. And so he can do both of those in a way that we tend not to be able to do that. Because he is perfectly loving and perfectly righteous and holy. And so he is able to do both of those in a way that I don't know that we're called to reflect fully, although I think certainly we should be people who hate sin. But it's hard for us to hate sinners, I think, purely, in the same way that God does. And so that's why I think generally for us, it's wiser for us to say, love your enemies. That's what we're going to struggle with a lot more than probably actually hating sinners. Our problem is to hate sin. So let's focus on that for us, recognizing God and his perfection doesn't have our limitations. So let's take a little bit now to think about the nature of God's love. How is God's love described in Scripture? What are the characteristics of his love? And first, Scripture points to the fact that God's love is voluntary. That he's not required to love. He's not compelled to love. He chooses to love. As he says in Hosea 14:4, I love them freely. It's my choice. Or 1 John 4, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. God didn't love us because we loved him. We only love him because he first loved us. He chose to set his love on us. Which flows in some ways to the next truth, that God's love is undeserved. That it's maybe an odd way to say it, but in a sense what we're saying is we are not lovely people. We're not lovable people. It's not that God looks at us and is like, I just can't help but love them. That it's not because of what he sees in us. It's in a sense, the reason he loves us is only because of what he sees of himself in us. That we're people in his image, and he has set his affection on us through Christ, which is why Hosea is a great book emphasizing this kind of love from God, as he tells Hosea, go again and love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And God says, this woman does not deserve your love, Hosea, just like the nation of Israel does not deserve mine. And yet I love them. Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, we were still hostile to God. We were still his enemies. That's when Christ died for us. Third, God's love is an unselfish love. And this again flows out of the fact that it's not deserved. God doesn't love us because of what we can do for him or what we can give to him. Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. The nation of Israel saying, well, why would God choose? And the answer is, well, it's really not because of you. It wasn't as though he looked around and said, you know what nation is going to be great for me to have? Israel. Because they weren't great to have. But it's because the Lord loves you. Which is a great answer, right? Why does God love us? Because he loves you. It's not because of you. It's because of him. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Or later on in Deuteronomy, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So what are you going to give him? Nothing. It's already all his. And yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. And because God's love is an unselfish love, because it's not focused on what we give to him, it actually is a benevolent love. It's focused on what he gives to those he loves, that we benefit from his love. So Deuteronomy 23:5, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Balak had hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. But instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Because the Lord your God loved you. Not because you deserved it, but because in his kindness and his love, he demonstrated this to you. For 1 Kings 10, blessed be the Lord your God. This is the Queen of Sheba talking to Solomon, who is delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he's made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. There was a blessing to have a wise king, a king who would try to execute righteousness and justice. And the Queen of Sheba recognized that and said, wow, what a blessing God has given to this nation. And in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And yet, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. God blessed them. And God in Zephaniah 3:17, it's the Lord your God who is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, and he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. And because God loves us, he does what is good for us. And his love, related to the fact that it is voluntary and undeserved, is also sovereign. Romans 9, for though the two twins were not yet born, it had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And God's love for those that he has chosen is an eternal love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Charles Spurgeon had this to say in thinking about this truth about God. In the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, like unborn forests in the acorn cup, long ere the echoes awoke the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, long ere the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing save God alone, even then, in that loneliness of deity, in that deep quiet and profundity, his bowels moved with the love for his children. Their names were written on his heart, and then they were dear to his soul. Jesus loved his people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And God's love is not only eternal, but it is infinite. As the infinite God, his love has no bounds. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, an immense love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In Ephesians 3, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. They may be filled with all the fullness of God. A.W. Tozer, because God is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence, and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. You may be familiar with the song about the love of God is greater far than tongue of men can ever tell. We can never truly understand. And that verse says, if every body of water on earth were ink, and every stalk a quill, and the whole sky were a parchment, if we tried to write the love of God in the sky couldn't contain it. And it would drain the oceans dry from its ink, because God's love is infinite. And God's love was displayed in his atoning work on the cross. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John 3:16, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Later on in that chapter, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Romans 8, though it doesn't specifically mention love in this passage in the context, it's highlighting the love of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if he is on our side, if he is favorable to us, which is what it means when it says that he loves us, well then, who can be against us? And is God for us? Well, he who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? which is why you've probably heard it before, but it's worth repeating. Do you want to know if God loves you? Just look at what Jesus did. There can be no doubt he loves you. As Mark Jones said, the gift of his son remains the greatest gift God can give. And in one sense, the only truth we need to believe concerning his love is that he gave his son for us. Nothing causes us to raise our thoughts and hearts so high as recognizing that God sent his son to die a cursed death so that we might know the love of God. And God's love, though, is a holy love, which is why it's so emphasized in the atonement. The Lord is righteous, and so he loves righteous deeds. He loves righteousness and justice. And so therefore, the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. Or in Hebrews, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, to make her holy. He wants a holy church. His love is demonstrated by how he pulls us away from sin and makes us more like his son, Jesus Christ. And finally, God's love, because it is infinite, is incomprehensible. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And in some ways, John 3:16, such a well-known verse, highlights this reality. And it's not because of how great God's love is in itself, but because of the object of his love. What does God love? The world. Sam Storms says this: this love is infinitely majestic because God, as holy, has loved the world as sinful. And what strikes us is that God, who is righteous, loves the world which is unrighteous. This text takes root in our hearts because it declares that he who dwells in unapproachable light has deigned to enter the realm of darkness, that he who is just has given himself for the unjust, that he who is altogether glorious and desirable has suffered endless shame for detestable and repugnant creatures who, apart from his grace, respond only with hell-deserving hostility. Or as John Murray said, it is what God loved in respect of its character that throws into relief the incomparable and incomprehensible love of God. To find anything else as the governing thought would detract from the emphasis, God loved what is the antithesis of himself. This is its marvel and greatness. So what are some truths for us in light of what God's love is? And the first truth is that we are called to love like God loves. Mark Jones says, if God and Christ can set their hearts on hell-deserving sinners who by nature hate God, then how can we have a different attitude than God toward the same people? We love unbelievers with a love that seeks to win them, not only by words but also by deeds, to the love of God in Christ. We're not just called to love unbelievers in this way, we're also called to love other believers in the same way that God has loved us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Mark Jones points out again, Christ's humiliation and sacrifice point to a new way in which believers are to love one another. He's referencing in some ways Jesus' command. It says, I give you a new commandment, to love one another. You say, well, how is this new? Weren't we supposed to love each other in the Old Testament? Well, because he says, as I have loved you, so are you to love one another. And what we see in Christ is the greatest and most glorious display of what love truly means. It is sacrifice for the good of others. So if our love never reaches to the place of sacrifice, then we have not loved as God desires us to love. A second truth is that we are secure in Christ. Romans 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That we know that God loves us. And how do we know that? Well, he showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since, therefore, we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That when we come to face God on the day of judgment, we don't need to fear. Because he loves us. And we know he loves us. He's poured out his love in our hearts, and he demonstrated this love by sending his son to die on the cross for us. And if we've been saved by his death, we are saved. Third truth, that when we pray to God, we know God has our best interests at heart. If we've thought about the different attributes of God and how that should help us as we pray, the fact that God is for us, the fact that God loves us, means that when we come to him, he will give us what is good. And that's what Jesus told us, right? I mean, if you know who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so when we come, we know God is for us. God wants what is best for us. He has our best interest at heart because God's love is in everything that happens for the believer. That God is always loving you as a Christian. And everything you experience is a manifestation of that love. Even the hard things. And perhaps if you struggled with that, it might be helpful to consider, does God love Jesus? And the answer is, well, of course, he's loved him from all eternity. And what did Jesus experience? Much worse than we did. And in all of those experiences, God was loving Jesus. And every experience we face, God is showing us his love. J.I. Packer said this, every single thing that happens to the believer expresses God's love to him and comes to him for the furthering of God's purpose for him. Thus, so far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love at every moment and in every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is love in and behind them. So he can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last. He's content. And therefore, we can rest in God's constant love. You might wonder, well, if God doesn't love me because of who I am, that seems kind of discouraging. But you know, if God doesn't love us because of who we are, we didn't earn his love, that means we can't fail his love. We didn't get it because of who we are, so we can't lose it because of who we are. That's what A.W. Tozer points to. See, praise to God, says our Father who's in heaven. We, your children, are often troubled in mind. Hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. How could God love you? We are assured there's nothing in us that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as you are. And that you've declared your unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win your love, nothing in the universe can prevent you from loving us. Your love is uncaused and undeserved. You are yourself the reason for the love by which we are loved. So help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. And then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what you have declared yourself to be. Or as Paul points out in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, to the steadfastness of Christ.